about to listen to a teaching from Devoted Women's Ministry from our Bible study series on the book of Matthew. This teaching is intended to be listened to after completing the homework in your study book for this week's lesson. We're glad you're here. Grace and peace. All right, verse 1. When morning came after that horrible, horrible long night, right? The garden, the betrayal, the disciples fleeing, Peter denying Jesus, the evil that was veiled by darkness to get to this morning. All the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. We're told that now they're taking counsel where they did it in the dark of night. Now they're doing it in a more official sense, right? They're attempting to legitimize their dark, evil acts from the night before. And they bound him. They bound him. And they led him away. And they took him to their enemy. They delivered him to Pilate. At this time, Rome maintained total control by keeping the death penalty of people under their jurisdiction. So the Jews had no right to kill Jesus themselves, right? And by this point, we know they probably would have. They would have if it was up to them, but we know that scripture had to be fulfilled, right? There was a lot more to be put into place for Jesus to fulfill all the scriptures that were necessary. And so they did not have power, authority, and control like they thought they do. They too answer to Rome at this point. And so for the Jews to take someone before Rome at this time with any kind of charges, especially looking for the death sentence, they would really have to have their case built. They would really have to mean it, right? And blasphemy, what they're really after Jesus for, was an insufficient charge in Rome's eyes. They didn't really care. They worshiped a pantheon of gods, right? They had a god for anything and everything. That meant nothing to them. And so ultimately, they took Jesus before Rome on the charges of insurrection with his claims to be king of the Jews, right? The claims that they were really putting in his mouth. Remember, he just said, you said it is so. And we see him say that again tonight. He put that responsibility on them. Like, you're claiming it. And it's true. He doesn't say that, but that's what he's claiming, right? And so ultimately, Jesus, they're taking Jesus before Rome because he's claiming kingship when ultimately Caesar should be king, right? Moving on to verse 3. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elder, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. So this sense of remorse that Judas is feeling over his actions and over his betrayal, it's actually only recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew. That's not found in any of the other three. And there's this one phrase in there. We've seen it several times. He changed his mind. He changed his mind. But this is where it's important that we go to the Greek, because that phrase here that is used concerning Judas and what he was feeling, it's this word metamelomai. I'm probably saying that completely wrong. Y'all know that. And it means regret and remorse. He feels sorry for what he has done. He knows it was wrong. He knows he has betrayed Jesus, right? He is completely aware of what has taken place. But the word that we should be looking for is metanoia, repentance. It's repentance, yes, is a change of mind, but it's not just simple regret or remorse. Metanoia, repentance, leads to a change of heart. And we're not seeing that of Judas. He feels bad. He should, right? He should feel the weight of his sin, but we're not seeing true repentance. Even so, in that he goes and takes his own life, he doesn't face his guilt. He does not remember the words of Jesus that he was so privileged to hear, right? That Jesus's burden is light and so is his yoke, and that there's freedom in him, that Jesus came to be a light and that he came to give life, right? He's not remembering any of those things, and to escape the weight of his guilt, he takes his life. Repentance is necessary. Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who know they have need, and then turn to the one who can meet the need. Judas could have exchanged that heavy, weighty heart of stone for a heart of flesh. But he went out carrying that immense weight. Now, at the end of the day, Judas could have repented before he got to that moment in his life. We don't know. We don't know. But from what the text is telling us, it should cause us to see that repentance is necessary. Change of heart is necessary where our sin is concerned. Verse 6, "But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money.'" This is an allusion to Deuteronomy 23:19, and it just gets at this concept that money earned in any kind of sinful means would have been considered an abomination to the Lord, which shows us they know what they're doing. They know that they've gone about this whole thing in an unjust, evil way. And the irony in this, they're not wanting to put this dirty money into the holy temple, right? Into the holy treasury, is that it's not the money that's unclean.
Yeah.
It's their hearts. It's their hearts. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, and even the prophet Zechariah, if you'll go read chapter 11, verses 11-13, saying, "They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." The fulfillment, the specificity of those fulfillments really blows my mind. 30 pieces of silver, and that it was thrown towards a potter, right? They bought the field from a potter. And so this plot of land that they bought from this potter, they bought it for strangers in the land. So in our day and age, you know, if I go to Zimbabwe, like, ultimately, I can probably get my, not me, but my family could get my remains back to the States, right? And they can do whatever they need to do once they're back here. But that wasn't a thing in this time. If you died somewhere, your body stayed there. They would have had these plots allotted in places for foreigners to be buried, and the families would have bought the plots, and that's just where they would be laid forever. And This is a picture of the trickle effect of sin, right? Now these foreigners are being pulled into the death of Jesus unknowingly. This field that has been bought with blood money, with the money that betrayed Jesus, they're now unknowingly buying a plot of land and taking part in the death of Jesus. Does that not just blow your mind? Like, and it's kind of a small picture here, but truly sin has that effect. Our sin does not just touch us. Each and every one of our sins goes out and has an effect on those around us. Now our text shifts back to Jesus. Verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." Again, he's putting the responsibility of the answer back onto the asker of the question. He's basically saying, "Yes, yes, but you have no idea what that means. You have no idea who I am and what I have come to do. You have no idea." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, they're continuing in this process of shame and mockery and this attempt to heap guilt on the guiltless Lamb of God. They're on and on and on. He gave no answer. He opened not his mouth. Jeremiah 53. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. So anyone, any innocent human in this situation would have been pleading their innocence. "I am not guilty. What they say is not true." They would have been pleading their case and coming up with anything and everything to prove their innocence. And he opened not his mouth. Jesus has all authority. He does not have to defend himself before them. He is there on his own accord for a purpose. John 10:18 says, "No one takes it from me, his life, but I lay it down of my own accord." I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. He had a purpose. He is the way, the truth, and the life. This was his cup. Verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. So historically looking back, like, this wasn't an actual custom that lasted through the ages. This was like a Pilate custom, and it was his attempt to earn the favor of the people because he was a scumbag. Like, I'll just say it. He was horrible. He was a nasty, rotten, evil man. And so in his weird, demented way, he would give them a prisoner and release for them someone who had done some atrocious thing. And usually it was probably an offense against Rome. And so he would give them back, like, "Oh, I'll let this one go. Pat on the hand, you can have this prisoner," right? Verse 16, though. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And from the other gospel accounts, including Matthew's, all of these lumped together, we read that he is violent, that he is a robber, that he is a murderer, and he is actually guilty of insurrection. Barabbas is guilty. Now, I don't know if you remember back to our lesson on Herod, but Pilate realized that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, being from Galilee. And Herod just so happened to be in Jerusalem. And he put Jesus before Herod, and he too questioned him. This is from Luke's gospel. And Jesus again opened not his mouth. And Jesus endured even more mockery, ridicule, and disrespect at the hands of Herod before he got sent back to Pilate. So he's just being tossed to and fro between all these people. And they're all just attempting to find him guilty. And Herod doesn't find him guilty and sends him back to Pilate. So when they had gathered, verse 17, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Pilate can see through this innocent man who isn't opening his mouth before all of their charges, who has complete composure and control in this situation. He can see right through it. Even this nasty, evil man can see the evil in the other evil people at play. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." So Romans held dreams like omens. They regarded them with great respect. And so in the midst of all this, his wife sends word like, don't have anything to do with what is going on here, right? And now the chief priests, they're watching Pilate kind of unfold before them, like, why aren't you taking our side? Why aren't you listening to our charges? And the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And this would have been insane, you guys. This was a whole crowd of people, and they're crying out, "Barabbas," and the people are worked up, and they're being stirred on by the people who are supposed to be their leaders, right? And they're saying, well, if our leaders are saying that this Jesus guy needs to be taken down, then we're going to stand with them. Take him down. Give us Barabbas. And Pilate said, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done? What evil has he done?" And so in some translations, I believe the NET for sure, we get one little bit more of information about this Barabbas guy. His name is actually Jesus Barabbas. And so here, before this crowd, these people crying out, and I want to clarify something, that this crowd, a lot of times we think like, these are people who were just throwing their cloaks and the palm branches as he was coming into the city. These are two completely different groups of people. There might have been some intermingling, but those people were like the Galileans who had journeyed down for Passover with Jesus. They were people who had been with him and seen his work. And these people who would have gathered for this local kind of session to put Jesus to death, they would have been more local people, right? They would have been the ones who have been stirred up by these religious leaders to crucify Jesus. And so before this group of people, they have the option. Who do you want? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus the Christ? The one called Christ. And ultimately, they choose Barabbas. The guilty one was set free while the innocent was turned over to be killed. And again, we're going to hear it from Luke's gospel in just a little bit. All the while, Jesus in his heart and his mind, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." The compassion, even in this moment, the love that he must have been feeling for them, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, he was getting nowhere with this. He knew this man is innocent. He can't convince them, even though he's trying, which is just weird. But rather, now that he's been kind of complacent in this whole issue, a riot is breaking out. He took a bowl of water in front of all of them, and he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." So this thing is getting completely out of control, and Pilate's number one concern is Pilate. He doesn't want anything to look bad on his record, because ultimately he really just wants to get the heck out of there. He doesn't want to be in Jerusalem, right? He's a Roman. He wants to get back to Rome. And I just want us to remember back. Do you remember the situation with John the Baptist and Herod? Herod liked John the Baptist. He didn't want to see him killed. But ultimately, he gave in. And Pilate, in this grand gesture, trying to absolve himself of guilt in this moment, he grabs a water bowl and he tries to wash his hand of the situation. But just like Herod giving in, Pilate giving in here too, he is guilty. He is guilty in the death of Jesus. And guilt is not so easily washed away. We're about to see what Jesus does to wash sin away, and it is not merely washing your hands in a bowl of water. But Pilate stood there, a murderer, just the same as those, calling out for his crucifixion. And then this sad, sad statement from the people, and we should read the people there as a representation of Israel, but then a larger representation of us, of all humanity. They said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas. "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Again, just like with Pilate, what they said was true, but they have no idea what they meant. They have no idea what they meant. Then he released for them Barabbas. And now is the time where it gets hard. And having scourged Jesus, they delivered him to be crucified. So if you just want to sit back, and it's gory and it's hard, but this is what Jesus did for us. Scourging, flogging, as Jesus alluded to back in, I think it's Matthew 16. Jesus specifically said he would be flogged. This is what he did. So they would have taken Jesus' hands and they would have tied them to a post in the ground, and he would have been in like a kneeling position with his back exposed, and they would have stripped him, right? And they would have beaten him with a leather whip, not just one whip. It would have been several strands of leather cord that bone and pieces of metal and anything horrific that they could tie into those pieces of leather to make the strike as brutal as possible. That's what he endured. It would have grabbed his flesh and ripped it from him. It would have exposed internal organs, ripping the flesh off to that degree. and they were merciless. And usually, this flogging, this scourging, it in itself was usually fatal. It was enough to kill someone, and he would have been, at this point, pouring out blood. He did not despise any moment of this. He went willingly. Just that posture that he was in, submission and humility before his Father's will, before his cup. And they took him as far as near death so that they could still give the people what they wanted, a crucifixion. Then, after that, they delivered him to be crucified. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion. So at this point, there was as many as 200 people watching, if not more. And they were all just standing around, watching and participating. And they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. And our King, King Jesus, they twisted together a crown of thorns. And they put it on his head. And they put a reed in his hand like a scepter. And kneeling before him, they mocked him. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And as I was reading this, the Holy Spirit just brought to mind the scripture that every knee will bow and tongue confess. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even though they're speaking truth, right? Right now they are speaking truth, and they are bowing before the King of the universe and being treated like a toy in a game, paraded around and mocked and ridiculed and spat on. Forgive them. His compassion, his love, even now, even in this moment. And then they spit on him, and they took that reed from his hand, and they struck him on the head. I've never caught this before, but what's on his head, you guys? Those thorns, they are hitting that, and it's horrible. And then they stripped him of the robe. And they put his own clothes back on him. And they led him away to be crucified. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. And they compelled this man to carry his cross. Jesus was near death. Even in this moment, he could have possibly had those internal organs exposed. His body was crumbling, withering away, and he needed help to go to his death. Luke 23:27 says, "And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him." Here's the people who welcomed him, right? But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Back to Matthew verse 33. "And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it." It would have had bitter herbs mixed into this wine. It would have been horrible. "And when they crucified him, when they laid his broken body down across those beams, and they took the nail that is not any nail that we have any remotely idea of. It's like a railroad tie. And they ran it through the place in the arms where the bones are separate and then come together at the hand, so that he would fall on that place. They drove the nails into each hand and then into his feet. They crucified him. And then they would have hoisted the cross up. His poor broken body. And there would have been a hole dug for the post to fall into. And they would have hoisted it up and it would have dropped with a thud. And all that weight, all of that pain on our Savior, on our King. They crucified him. That's what that word means. It's a crux, that shape to be put on the cross. They divided his garments among them by casting lots. Again, fulfillment, fulfillment, fulfillment. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And where they meant it as an insult, where that was his charge against him, that is what he is guilty of. We can read that and say, "This is Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, hanging on a cross for you and for me. And every human that had ever been created in his image." Then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Back to Luke's gospel in chapter 23, verse 32, it says, "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' and the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." This is the King of the Jews. The one true God hung upon that cross, and God must not be tested. And that's exactly what they're doing here. They are testing God. If you are who you say you are, then prove it. And he opened not his mouth. And there was more people present. Those who were passing by, they derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." These people would have seen crucifixions probably daily on this route that they were taking. This was nothing new for them. Mocking a criminal at this point was probably just part of their everyday. Keeping the shame and guilt on whoever it might have been hanging there. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Verse 41. So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders, they mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. If he desires him, for he said, "I am the Son of God," and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. So at some point, both robbers were reviling him, right? We're calling out those same taunts, saying, "Save yourself. Save yourself." And they were in great pain and agony themselves. And if you're supposed to be the Messiah, save us. Get yourself down from there. Get us down from here. Luke 23:39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Yes. And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." At some point, that robber, that thief, chose to come to saving faith and believe in Jesus to be the Christ, to be the Messiah. And it was accounted to as righteousness to him that day. Jesus said, "You will see me. You will be with me in paradise." Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all of the land. Three hours of darkness. A miracle. A miracle in a sense that the sun would stop shining on that day. The people faced God's disapproval of what was happening. Even though it was Jesus's cup, even though it had to happen, this was a great symbol of how God truly felt about this happening. 3 hours. And so for the next 3 minutes, I want us to sit in silence, in the darkness, and consider what it is Jesus has done for you, for me, for every person who has ever had breath of life, of God's life that He has given them. 3 minutes. Just imagine that the world is weeping, all of creation. The darkest moment in history. Day God died. There was darkness from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." that is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He cried out in the garden, "Let this cup pass." He knew this moment was coming. Death. The spotless Lamb of God, who was not spared. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling for Elijah." That Eli, Eli sounded like Elijah. They thought he was calling on a prophet. "Come save me." And one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. They lifted it up. Mm-hmm. Almost as if to prolong, let's see what's going to happen. It's just a show to them at this point. And they said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah's going to come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. And he yielded up his spirit. Jesus has all authority. Jesus has all power, and Jesus has all control, even in his death. He yielded up his spirit. They did not take his life. He gave it. He gave it. Jesus has all authority. It's all his. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. That place that separated God and man from top to bottom was ripped, and the earth shook. There was an earthquake. There's darkness over the land, and an earthquake, and rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Here, Matthew skips ahead 3 days for the sake of a story, right? Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion, back to the cross, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, they saw the earthquake and they saw what was taking place, they were filled with awe. And they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Jesus has all authority, and he came for all nations. Even these Gentiles right here, right now, are making a profession of faith. "Truly, this was the Son of God." Jesus came for all nations. And there were many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee. These were his disciples as well. And they had been ministering to him. They gave him everything. They gave him funds. They gave him food. They gave him what he needed to continue on in his journey. These women, with the care that women come with, right? They're taking care of Jesus, and they're looking at him on that cross right now. And among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, Jesus' brothers, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. All those men, the disciples, who ran and fled. And these women are standing there watching this. And just like with Peter, we have this part of the story because of them. Because they stood there as eyewitness. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb, and he went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite of the tomb, unwilling to leave, unwilling to abandon him. And from the other Gospels accounts, we learn more about this Joseph as well, this Joseph of Arimathea. He was a disciple of Jesus, as we just read, but he was also a respected member of the council of the Sanhedrin. He was a religious leader. And he was a member, specifically according to Luke's account, who did not consent to all they had done. Luke also tells us that he was a good and righteous man. And Luke and Mark both tell us that he had been looking for the kingdom of God. And so when the sweet news, the gospel message, was brought by those beautiful feet, beautiful are the feet who bring the good news, Isaiah tells us. When Jesus showed up proclaiming to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, Joseph of Arimathea's heart was ready to receive. And then also, Mark tells us that he was courageous to go before Pilate and to ask for such a thing, to have Jesus' body. It was not common for that to happen. He was courageous, and he boldly went and asked. And so from Mark, we have this picture that he took his body off the cross. This bloody, broken body. And he wrapped him. I can just imagine, with great care and love. This man, his God, the Messiah, the one all of Israel should have been waiting for. And he wrapped his body for death. And what's crazy, being a religious leader, he would have been so very aware of what he was doing. But this is the day before Passover, and he was rendering himself unclean in doing so, in touching death, in touching this body. It would have come with all kinds of rules to follow, having done so. And he did it anyways. He loved Jesus. And the next day, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they go before Pilate and they're like, remember this, we remember this imposter said that he was going to bust out, right? And so Pilate gives them permission to go and seal the tomb. And they put soldiers to guard it. And he said, make it as secure as you can. And they sealed the stone and they set a guard. Being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so I pray tonight, and I want to ask, at Faith Baptist yesterday, our pastor asked us, who crucified Jesus? And essentially everyone, but most importantly, we should find that our sin put Jesus on the cross. Our sin, we have responsibility in that. We put him there. And so I just want to ask, it was just a question that just crossed my mind, but have I ever repented for doing that? Yes, I've repented of my sin. Yes, I've submitted to him as Savior, but have I ever just said, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that it's my brokenness and my sin that put you there. And thank you. Thank you for going. Thank you for humbling yourself. Have you done that? We have an opportunity here and now. And it is, I'm sorry, I go late every time, but it's 8:30. I had some worship songs planned for us. If you have to go, go, it's okay. But I just invite you to sit in this week. And I know you're studying the resurrection, like we're skipping a little bit ahead, but come back to this place. Good Friday is upon us. And Sunday is coming. Sit in this week. Don't let this pass you by. This Christmas is important, but it's all about Easter. It is all about Easter. It is all about the death and the resurrection of Christ, and that he redeemed us and restored us to himself. He held nothing back. He held nothing back. He paid it all, and he is worthy of all of our allegiance. He came with all authority for all nations, and he deserves all allegiance. So we're gonna worship out of here. And if you have to go, go. And we're gonna stick around and sing. So you're welcome to join us. I love you guys. If you're staying, come on. And if you were scheduled to clean up, don't worry about it. We will do it.